Okay, this lecture is Insightful Thoughts on the Hebrew and Messianic Scriptures, Part 2, Growing Spiritually as We Study Historically. And my subtitle is The Compilation of Torah. And my subheading is Why Two Tablets of Stone? Okay. Why two tablets of stone? Now, see, I'm trying to make it interesting before I even start, because it could be very boring, this lecture. So, if you remember, the first lecture I gave was New Light on Divorce. And you sort of go, what's that got to do with the subject of the canon? Well, it had everything to do with it, and as anybody who's studied it now realises. But certainly this second lecture on the compilation of the Torah, Why Two Tablets of Stone, it will become evident why I've taken this approach. Because I'm trying to make it as interesting as I possibly can as we go through a whole lot of boring facts. Okay. Eric Fromm, the great psychoanalyst, psychiatrist, said, immature love says, I love you because I need you. Mature love says, I need you because I love you. He also said, man is the only animal for whom his own existence is a problem which he has to solve. Okay. He also added the thought, creativity requires the courage to let go of certainties. Well, in the announcements, I talked about a few of those. So, creativity requires the courage to let go of certainties. And finally, he said, and I take this comment in its deep spiritual significance, man's main task is to give birth to himself. Says it all. All right. We're going to start this lecture, the second lecture in the series, with a question. What is the original name of God? The name God has peculiarly reserved for himself. There's some smiles and some puzzled looks, some questioning looks. All right. The question should be put, does God even possess a name? Now, I told you in the announcements, I was going to approach this from a radical point of view. So that's about as radical as I can get.
The name is limiting.
Well, the name is limiting. Yes, my word, thank you. You just summed it all up. I can stop now. That's the lecture, everybody. The Robertson scores.
Was Moses the first one to ask that question?
Well, I'm not the last one to ask the question, but yes, he did ask the question, didn't he? You know, look, it's in every episode. If you go through the Bible, if you go through the whole biblical narrative, every single episode in which God is called by some name, it is invariably an appellation given to God from human beings. You look at each section of the Bible where God is talking to human beings and they go, you are this, you are that. It's always something, an appellation given to God by a human being, which is more often than not a description of deity's appearance or character to the human.
In relation to the human.
Rather than a revelation of an actual personal self-designation.
Sovereign.
Rather interesting.
Sovereign Lord.
Yeah.
Almighty.
Well, you're preempting me here because no, you're right. I'm glad you're on this channel because what I mean by appellations from human beings to God, I want you to consider just a few of the most popular names of God out of almost 120 differing and varying designations. I sat down with Strong's Exhaustive Concordance the other day and looked at all the names of God, and there's over 120 different names that God has. We're only scratching the surface with our names that we have for him. But we have these. and think about them, because these names tell you more about the description of God rather than the name God has proclaimed for himself. There's El, which means might, strength, power. El Ahad, the one God. Eloah, the mighty God, the mighty powerful God. Elohim, gods. El Elyon, the most high God. El Shaddai, the many-breasted God, or the almighty God. El Yeshuati, the God of my salvation. Yehovah Yireh, God will see. God is our provision. That is, the Lord will see to it. Thank you. Absolutely. Yehovah Rophe, God heals. Yehovah Rafika, the God who will heal you. Yehovah Nisi, God my banner. Yehovah Mekadesh, God our sanctifier. Yehovah Shalom, God is peace, or God is our peace, depending how you look at it. Yehovah Tzidkenu, God our righteousness. Yehovah Rohi, God who pastures, God who feeds, God who shepherds. Yehovah Shema, God is there. See, these are all appellations given to God by human beings which reflect his character or his power or his might. These are not God's names. They are names we have given to God which are descriptors. There is, of course, a secret name of God which Yeshua shared among his Talmudim, and concerning which many rabbis have a particular insight. I've talked about this in the past. It is my view at the moment that this secret name is one in which Yeshua has for his Father. It's his own intimate name for God. So I'm not discussing that name here in this connection today. According to my own reading, okay, now, look, years of experience have taught me one thing. When you're in a church or a denomination, as soon as you say, according to my reading, they're going, carnal reasoning! Okay? You're a dissident! No, I'm a dissentient. Oh, okay, you're a dissentient. What's that? Yes, we'll look up a dictionary. You know, this is what they do. They make an issue of carnal reasoning. If it's not what your church believes, it's therefore devilish, because it comes from carnal human nature. Yeah. Come, let us reason together, says God. According to my own reading, of the moment when God reveals himself to Moses in the burning bush, and the prophet argued that Israel, upon his return to them, would want to know the name of the deity who had promised to rescue them from Egypt, therefore requested his name, God replied, turn to Exodus 3, verse 14. He replied, Ehiria Asher Ehiria, I am that I am. You shall say to the children of Israel, I am has sent me unto you. And a great deal is made of the tetragrammaton Yud Hai Vav Hai. Yud Hai Vav Hai. The Jehovah's Witnesses make a big deal of this. Jehovah, or as they call it, Jehovah, which is impossible because J didn't exist until 400 years ago. Alright, so God says, I am that I am. Ehiria means I will exist, or I exist. Asher, I exist because I exist. Or, I exist, I am that which exists. All right? That's what it means. Because we're dealing with a Hebrew verb describing a continuing action. But immediately, carnality goes, oh, Yod Hei, Vav Hei, that means Jehovah. God saying, I am Jehovah. Woo, 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 woo. Stop this, stop this, stop this. back up. He is saying something altogether different to that, according to my reading of the Bible. Yes?
Well, in terms of it says, I am or I will be.
Yeah, as in the verb to be.
Yeah.
You know, I exist and I will always exist. I am and I will continue to be I am in the present continuous ongoing sense. The fact is, this is not a description of God's name, nor yet of its unveiling, but an explanation of it. That's all this is. It's an explanation of what God is.
Mm.
God is actually conveying to Moses, now hear me on this, God is actually conveying to Moses, and here comes a heresy, because no one believes this except me at the moment, to my knowledge. God is actually conveying to Moses that he has no name. Because he doesn't need one. Now, the Robertson said at the very beginning here, well, wouldn't a name limit God? Yes! Even if you were to say he's the Almighty God, compared to... Okay? Now, you know, you have to be honest here. And she hit the nail on the head. God does not need a name. He is. I am that I am. The Hindus had it pretty well right when they said, you know, God is the one who says, I am that. Well, what do you mean I am that? Well, whatever he creates, he incessantly incarnates in that because it reflects what he is as an action. Right?
He needs no introduction.
So, yeah, exactly. God needs no introduction. Eric Fromm says, the importance of the ahiya lies in the fact that it is the imperfect of the verb to be. It says God is, but his being is not completed like that of a thing, but is a living process, a becoming, and I might add an always becoming. Only a thing, says Fromm, a thing, an idol, a mattress, a bed, a dog, a cat, whatever. Only a thing that has reached its final form can have a name. That's what Fromm wrote. And I looked at that and I thought, actually, yeah, that's gelling with me, because God is not completed in that sense. He is ongoing and becoming whatever he wishes to be.
Yeah.
All right?
Yeah.
Like people change their names because they don't...
Yes.
Have a sense of their own name. They have
That's
a sense
right.
of something different about themselves, so they change their
name. And they change their name, and what they call themselves then,
yeah.
they become.
They become.
That's exactly right.
Yeah.
Me saying what I just said made prompt a recollection by some of our students to my insistence in the Biography of God lectures. Remember then? The Biography of God lectures.
Yeah.
That I have insisted there and elsewhere that our God is growing. I don't know any other organisation on earth, and if you know them, please tell me what it is, that talks about God being imperfect in that sense, that he is growing, becoming, expanding in his self-consciousness, in his self-awareness, as his spirit searches out his own depths of being to properly comprehend him, herself. But you know, 1 Corinthians 2:10 makes it very plain to my mind, according to the way I read it, right? So I'm again qualifying it, because it is a difficult thing to get your head around. 1 Corinthians 2 verse 10 makes it quite plain. Paul knew it, Paul understood it. God has revealed, no, verse 9, it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, neither has entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for them who love him. But God has revealed them unto us by his Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, or searches out all things. Yes, even the depths of God. If God's Spirit is searching out his very own depths, that means that God is coming to an understanding of self-awareness. Still, he is not like Zeus, the unmoved mover on the throne in the Greek pantheon. It's not like that. This is a God in whom, in whose image we are created, we're made. And we are also in a state of becoming, which is why I got that quote from where he says, man's main task is to give birth to himself. Mm-hmm. Absolutely, because we have to come to a knowledge of who we are, what we are, how we are, and why we are. And we're going through this process every single day. You know, you say to somebody, how was your week? Oh, what I can tell you about my week! And that happened today. And everybody here got in before I could get in and say, hang on, you want to hear about my tragic week? So, you know.
bunch of
whinges, we all are. But, you know, we want to know. We want to know. Why? Because we can sympathize, empathize, understand, come to terms with growth. We're all going through this whole process of growth. Sometimes it gives us white hair.
Sometimes it's being put through the ringer.
Put through the ringer, you're not wrong. You know, but when I wrote the biography of God, which Les Moon was the one who suggested I do that, he said, what's the next subject going to be? And I said, I don't know yet. And he said, how about the biography of God? And I looked at him, I said, yeah, it's on. I'm on to it. And we developed it. But I don't think it was exactly what he was hoping for. Because a lot of it in it was just so radical. And still is. But you know what? I stand by every word I wrote. Mm. Every word I wrote.
People are fearful if they think of that. It makes them
uncomfortable. Yes, people are fearful. What did Fromm say? Creativity requires the courage to let go of certainties. Oh, we've all got certainties. We've been schooled in certainties. We've been programmed into certainties. And then somebody turns around and says, like Laurel did when we went down. I said to God, when we first met Laurel and Les, I said, and people overseas don't know about this, but I said back then, you know what? God, I'm telling you now, what I want to hear, if these two are genuine, I want to know, I want Laurel to turn around and say, Les, I've heard that you teach a universal salvation. Is that right? Now, you know, we spent all that time down there and with them in our first meeting and all of that. And we walked to the door. I said goodbye. We were ready to walk out through the door. And Laurel goes, Les, before you go, I've heard you teach a universal salvation. Is that correct? So we did a year and went back to the table and spent another couple of hours. But you know what? We've got to let go of certainties. There are people that have come to our yeshiva. As soon as they hear of a universal salvation, they get up and walk out. And then they put stuff up on YouTube saying, you know, Gosling's a liar because, you know, here is universal salvation. It's of the devil. It's a demonic belief. Oh, really? Really? Go back to the history of the early church and look at the first 500 years of the early church and find out what the early church taught and believed. Because I'm not deviating from what the early church taught and believed. Who's right and who's wrong? I'll tell you right now, I'm right because God's right, because the church was right originally. Yes?
He came to set the captives free.
Oh, yeah, my word. And the people who argue against that are usually bound up with problems and issues of such a gargantuan nature, there's no help for them. Naughty boy, but it's true. There's no help for them. Throw the key away, lock them away, you know. I got no time for them. I'm sorry, I'm very cut and dry on those things. I don't take prisoners, I've thought that once. That's very true. Alright, but you know, look, back then when I was doing the biography of God, we had some students, even in Australia, who had immense difficulty in coming to terms with this, a special revelation about God come to understand himself. And perhaps they're now realizing by now the truth of my assessment. And I shouldn't even say my assessment, it's a biblical assessment. And they were saying, no, God's perfect, God's perfect. No, come on, get a life. Get a life.
They get God in a box.
Yes, as soon as you do that, guess what? Look out for the jack in the box. It'll jump out at you.
Worldly a view. What they're doing is imposing how they think about their own parents, who are inadequate, who aren't perfect, onto God.
Yeah, it is a most frustrating situation to be in. And I tell you what, I wouldn't want anybody to take my position right now, because of all the problems you have to face when you're dealing with idiots. People who can't think outside their little tidy, secure...
Yeah, because it's all based on fear.
Well, it is based on fear. Churchianity today is full of it.
Mm-hmm.
So what God is actually articulating to Moses was something like this. Tell Israel, I have no name. If you want me to have a name, then my name is Nameless. The Nameless God has sent Moses to you. That's what God's saying. According to Fromm, he said, quote, the living God cannot have a name. In the name Ahiyah, we find an ironical compromise between God's concession to the ignorance of the people and his insistence that he must be a nameless God. Absolutely. When God finally speaks of being Yehovah, he is doing little more than accommodating to the great need of human beings for their deity, in whose image and likeness they are created, to possess a name concerning which they themselves, which the rabbits had said earlier, they themselves can personally identify. That's a fact. And you know what? That gives me a real sense of excitement and exhilaration to think that we are exploring God. We are being a part of God's becoming. We are a part of his self-awareness. As he looks at us, he's seeing himself. And that must be exciting to God, because it's exciting to me. And this understanding is not unique to me or to a psychoanalyst by the name of Erich Fromm. The mystic master Eckhart wrote, and I want you to listen to this carefully and just contemplate your navel a little bit on this. Because it sounds like gobbledygook, but it really isn't. The final end of being is the darkness of non-knowing of the hidden Godhead, in whom this light shines, and this darkness did not comprehend it. Hence Moses said, he who hath sent me, Exodus 3:14, he who has sent me, he who is without a name, and who never obtained a name, for which reason the prophet said in Isaiah 45, verse 14, truly thou art a hidden God. In the ground of the soul, where God's ground and the soul's are one ground. The more one sees thee, the less one can find thee. You should seek him in such a way as never to find him. If you do not seek him, you will find him. And you know, now just think about it, because it is profound and correct. It's like the butterfly. You want to catch that butterfly that lands on your shoulder? Don't try and get that butterfly, it'll fly away. You've got to be very cautious and careful how you approach that butterfly. So, you know, but there's so much that we are uncovering agonizingly slowly, I might say, over the years, from the pages of the biblical revelation. And especially is this the case in the first five volumes of the Bible, which is the Torah. That's why in this present series on the canonization of the Bible, we are firstly looking at the Torah, the five books of Moses, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. That's the first division of the Hebrew Scriptures. Then in the writings of the prophets, the second division of the Hebrew Scriptures. And the third is the Psalms. And Yeshua recognized that way back in Luke chapter 24, verse 44, where he said, isn't it written in your law and the prophets and the Psalms, or the writings? Yes, that's correct. He did. He recognized it. And we will finally get to the canonization of the New Testament records as we progress through this series. In other words, what I'm saying is, hang on to your hat. We're going to go right through it in a very in-depth way, or as in-depth as we can possibly do without losing a cognizance of what we are, where we are, where we're going and all of that. I want to go right to the crux of the problem and say, well, you know, why do we even have a Bible? And what is the Bible? And what should I get from the Bible? And can I trust the Bible? Can I trust the God who inspired the Bible? You know, these are the issues that we need to face. These are the issues Christians generally in churches don't want to look at. They're just happy to say, I have faith. Yeah, sure. I love the Lord. How many times have we heard that? It's nauseating.
If we just took it for what it is and had that kind of an attitude, then women would keep silent in the churches to this day.
I know, isn't that a worry? You know, I've even been condemned on Facebook for that. I had a whole series that I put up on Facebook about which I gave as lectures here about messianic myths, and I talked about some of the King James Version aberrations. Oh, mate, you know, had we lived 400 years ago, I would have been burned at the stake. These people, one of them whose name he's got more names than King Edward VIII had. He's, you know, he's, and he calls himself the most reverend blah blah, and he's got all these names. He says at the very end of about the 18th name, he says, and I am the sword of the Lord. And I'm going, oh yeah, right, okay. But then I call it for what it is. After, I can get away with these things, you see. I'm a teacher, not a pastor. So, where was I going with that? Through right out of my head.
This fellow with this great big long name and his
attitude. Oh, yes, he's finally got an article up there saying, who will go to hell? And, you know, he's a really uplifting, encouraging bloke, you know. Who will go to hell? And he doesn't put himself in there, but he puts everyone else who, especially, it's women who wear trousers. And I'm going, oh, give me a break, you moron. But here it is, women who wear that which pertaineth unto a man. Mm. Leviticus blah blah. I'm thinking, yeah, that'd be right. That'd be right. Mm. Quote from that which you say is done away. Okay, unless it suits your purpose. And secondly, distort the original meaning of what was inspired by the Spirit of God. There's a whole lot more to that statement about that which a woman, you know, is wearing, saying to a man, than meets the eye. One day we'll have a lecture on that. But, you know, I could make some crude comments about women wearing pants. I'm not going to. But let me say this.
Poor women that had to ride side saddle in the horse.
Absolutely.
Because of that hole.
Men used to wear dresses.
They still do. Kilts.
They do.
Kaptans over in Greece they have.
I've always said we'd all be better off if we wore kaftans and togas anyway.
That's right. Yes.
Men wore hosiery.
They did and still do.
Hosiery, yeah.
I've seen a number of men in America, they actually call them stockings of all things. They're held up around their feet. I wouldn't wear them if you paid me to.
But there's a few men around who like to wear that kind of
stuff. I know there's some that like to wear that kind of stuff, but I would not look good in a dress.
No, you wouldn't.
I would not look good in a dress.
No.
I was very impressed. There is a name for that. I was very impressed. Not that there's anything wrong with that, but you know, when I was a child, I was very impressed when I sat in a dark movie theatre and watched an impressive Moses, played by Charlton Heston. Right? Everyone's nodding. You all remember this. Replete with awesome beard. Remember that beard? It was so done in such an incredibly awesome fashion. It was sort of. He must have used a.
Kudos to the makeup department.
The makeup department, yeah. But. Replete with a beard like that and a physical stature of awesome dimensions, and he strides down Mount Sinai, you know, down he comes with these enormous twin stone tablets, okay, coming down like this,
yeah,
inscribed with the 10 words by the very holy finger of God in the 1956 Cecil B. DeMille movie The Ten Commandments. Now, I realized later in life, because I was only a kid when I saw that, very impressed was I, but years later, I realized there was something very wrong about that presentation. For one thing, according to the biblical narrative, and while I'm chatting to you, you can turn over to Exodus 32 and verse 15. Exodus 32, verse 15. For one thing, according to the biblical narrative, the twin tablets of stone, which Heston passionately clung to his powerful frame, were in fact small enough to be held quite comfortably in the palm of just one hand.
Yeah.
Yeah. Exodus 32, verse 15 says...
Probably smaller than an apple tablet these days.
It's a tablet.
Absolutely. It says, Moses turned and went down from the mount, and the two tables of the testimony, now please look at this, the two tables of the testimony were in his hand. Singular. Both of them.
Yeah.
The tables were written on both their sides. So here you got two tablets of stone, little things, and they're written on both sides. On the one side and on the other were they written. All right.
What kind of stone?
Well, we don't know. I'm not going into that because Jewish tradition says it's a particular jewel, and I'm not going there.
Yeah.
I'm not going there. Because you can't prove it one way or the
other. No, but you can imagine.
Yes, but you've got to be careful of some of these Jewish fables. They try to take the written word and make it a great, enormous, wonderful
21st
century stuff. Well, it might have been. Who knows? It was Sinai. Whatever the rock was on Sinai is what God used. Remember that. Keep that in mind. I mean, you know, we had a woman who used to come here from Jerusalem. Oh, my God. And she came and she said, Paul made tallits. He was a tallit maker. I said, where'd you get that from? He made tents. You know, where the tent is over our body when we wear it. What? He was a tent maker. Tallit didn't exist until 1,000 years ago. She said, oh, no, no, they've always had... No, Israelites have not always had tallits. They were created around about 1100 AD. Oh, she wouldn't have that. So she went and talked to rabbis and everybody else. And, yeah. Hmm. Out there, that heresy. Jews from Jerusalem, I don't trust them. All right. Now, having said that, notice two tables of stone, both with the commandments of God inscribed thereon. Please remember this fact. It's very important. It's very important. Two tablets of stone with the commandments of God inscribed thereupon, front and back. All right? That's what it says. But did you notice also, in that same text, that each slab of rock was engraved, as I've just said, with certain commandments on both sides of the tablets. So, the idea often projected that one tablet had certain laws inscribed on its front, and the second tablet that Moses, as Charlton Heston as Moses, I should say, has in his hands, the second tablet, had the rest of them inscribed on its front.
Five on one and five on the other.
As suggested by the DeMille Classic, is a nonsense. And we've just read that. Exodus 32:15. We've read it. Or else, both tablets had the Ten Commandments irregularly scattered all over both sides of the two rocks. In other words, perhaps the first rock tablet, let's speculate, had two laws on the front, six on the other side, and the second tablet, let's say, had one law on each side.
Depending on how
many
letters were in each word, how many words were in each sentence. Yeah.
That's right, that would add up to 10. Or maybe some other scenario. See what I'm saying? But some Christians surmise that on one side of the tablets are written the first four laws, with six on the other side of the same tablet. But that would tend to be confusing because there were two tablets. I mean, sorry for being pedantic on this, and scrupulous. I don't have a scrupulosity problem. I'm just saying we've got to look at this as it is written to get a proper outcome, intellectually and academically. It's confusing because there were two tablets. So as to the division into four and six, Protestants would mostly agree with that assessment, because Protestants say the first four commandments, or expectations of God, refer to how we worship and honour God. And the last six have to do with how we treat our fellow humankind. And that is reasonable from a Protestant point of view. But not according to a Jewish point of view, because they disagree with that. Because they say correctly, I might add, they say correctly that the first five laws regulate our honouring of God. The first five. And the last five consist of how we regulate our relationship and conduct with human beings. The fifth commandment, honour your father and your mother, that your days may be long in the land. Okay? It's our filial duty of honouring our parents, as seen by rabbinic scholars, to be a religious requirement. Because if you do not honour your parents, you in no way can honour God, for all the reasons that Robertson said earlier about we view God through our experience with our parents. What were they like? What was our father like? Oh, we will naturally push that father image into the image of God, and then we've got problems with their relationship with God. That's how it works. How does that? Why does it work that way? Because we're human. Right? That's how we do it.
It becomes easy then to blame God when things go wrong.
As soon as something goes wrong, you go, oh God, why did you... Okay. Yeah, automatic. And it's absolutely true because I do it.
True.
Even at 74 years of age, I still... My first reaction is usually, oh Lord, God, why did... Oh, hang on. Zip. Okay. We do it. We can't worm our way out and say, oh, never do that. Rubbish. Of course we would. Now, but back to Charlton Heston's two huge stone tablets. I'm not getting away from that. I have read that they were actually deceptively made of foam rubber for the movie. Foam rubber tablet. That's, yeah, and had the commandments engraven on one side only of each tablet. So, you know, deception. Oh, movies are deceptive.
Yeah.
Two tablets with a set of laws on the side facing the cameras, and thus a screen audience. All right. But the text states emphatically that the commandments were found inscribed on both sides, front and back, of the tablets, plural. And I mentioned the importance of this fact earlier. Now I'm going to explain why. Why two stone tablets? The astounding fact is that the two stone tablets consisted of one original, now hear me, one original and another, the second tablet, as a complete copy of the first.
Why?
Why? I shall... You ask why. I shall explain why as we go on.
Why is this so?
Why is this so? This ought not surprise us, because this recognition fits perfectly well with the treaties, the covenants, made in the Near East during the second millennium BCE, the Age of Gravel.
How Jewish! A copy for you and a copy for us.
That's exactly right. You got it. Among the heathen tribal kingdoms and their particular gods and demigods. Now, I've referred to the biblical passages, but now I want to hop out of the biblical passage into what was happening in the Near East and what we have proven and understood, grasped, accepted, acknowledged, and all of that, what they were doing at the time of the Exodus. That same period of time. What the nations of the world were doing. And guess what they were doing? Exactly what I had just postulated. Now, the treaties or covenants located as prominent inclusions in the Torah need to be viewed in the light of ancient Near Eastern treaty diplomacy. All these treaties, all these covenants, took the form of king or God to the vassal. King or God to the vassal. And not only that, but king or God who is mighty, who is this, who is that, who is the other thing, to you scumbags down here. Right? That's the... basically, that's the pattern of the treaties, the covenants. when you go through Genesis, what do you find? A treaty with Adam. What do you find? A treaty or a covenant with Abraham. What do you find? A treaty or covenant with later on with Israel, and so on and so forth, all the way through the Torah. They're all stories and narratives that constellate around treaties with God, covenants with God. This is a book of covenants. This is why the New Testament itself is called the Brit Chadasha or Hadasha, the New Covenant. Covenant, 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 covenant. It's covenant all the way through. Once we crack the code on that, these are treaties, these are pacts, these are covenants. All right. And they were doing this in the Near East. I defer to the thoughts of biblical scholar Professor Meredith Klein, Jewish guy, who is a Christian. And he's accomplished an astonishing study of heathen treaty documents. But N.B. Stonehouse, on the subject of Old Testament covenants, makes the judgment that, quote, no aspect of scriptural revelation was more basic or illuminating than its covenantal character, unquote. Rather profound. It is the covenantal character of the Torah that is emphasized by Christian authorities, but without a full appreciation as to the real reason it is so designated. Now, I've read magazines, Christianity Today, and other magazines, where they have this, all these blurbs about the covenants of God in the Bible, but they're not getting down to the nitty-gritty of the importance of treaty and covenant or pact with God as being essential to the canonicity of the Bible. They miss the whole point of that. So it might surprise a number of Sunday-oriented pew-warmers that the Bible was not casually thrown together as a consequence of some undisciplined monk's thought bubble after smoking too much weed. Rather, God's Spirit utilized spiritual human energies to painstakingly collect, protect, and supervise periodic reading of past treaties and covenants through the agency and guidance of an officially appointed religious priesthood. Now, this series comes because our brother Phil, down in Sydney, asked a question months ago. And I avoided the question for as long as I could because of what it would take to put a series, to put together an answer that would satisfy him and satisfy anybody that was on the IOCF board to see my answer. And I figured it would be far too academic just to try and give a flippant response, and not good, it wouldn't justify his well thought out question. So I've created a whole series on this subject so that he would get an explanation that would strengthen his own personal faith and ours, not from the Bible itself alone, but as corroborating the evidence of what was happening during the second millennium BCE, so that we are outside the box looking back in, you might say. We'll see a little later, it was Moses himself who originally superintended such an overarching, far-reaching objective in respect of the Torah, because the Torah was canonized by Moses and Joshua later, after Moses died, and I'll prove that in a second. But without an understanding of the way nations created treaties with their gods in the second millennium BCE, we will be walking in the dark when it comes to grasping the development of the biblical canon. Klein shares the following facts. He writes, quote, the formal roots of the biblical canon are discernible in the literature of the Bible's background. Of the several varieties of ancient texts that might be characterized as canonical, the most important is the treaty document. For steadily increasing knowledge about the nature of the covenants by which international relationships were governed in those days has demonstrated a formal analogy between them and the Sinaitic and other divine covenants of Scripture. In these treaties, an overlord addressed his vassals, sovereignly regulating their relations with him and his other vassals and with other nations. The central role played by the treaty tablet, in which the covenant was customarily inscripturated, is attested by the fact, now hearing here, that the preservation of these tablets was at times made the subject of a special document clause in the text of the treaties. Now later on we're going to find that Moses made a point of writing out all the regulations, rules, laws, stipulations of the Sinai covenant in written form. So he's doing exactly what the Near Eastern nations were doing. He continues, moreover, as such a clause would stipulate, copies of the text, duplicates of which were prepared for all the parties concerned, were to be deposited in the presence of a god, carefully guarded and periodically read publicly in the vassal kingdom. Well, you know, that's exactly what Moses did. If you read through Deuteronomy, every 7 years, we'll come to that in a minute, they would, in the year of release, the whole law would be read out and the people would go, yes, we agree with this. You know, even every 7 years, people periodically had to go back over the treaty, pact, or covenant that made with God. Okay, in its formal features, the canonical aspect of the biblical covenants and the Old Testament in general was thus clearly present, already clearly present, in these international treaties. Unquote. Certainly Klein, if anybody can get hold of his book, it's called The Structure of Biblical Authority, 1972. It is really worth having. I have a copy on my shelf. It's very, very important to have to understand his whole argument, because I'm not giving the whole argument. His argument goes on for page after page, chapter after chapter. And what I'm doing here is trying to get a surface summary so that we can be enlightened to that degree. But isn't this exactly what we read about in the Torah? That the formal features of the canonical aspect of the biblical covenants was already clearly present in international treaties. Klein observes again, attention in recent years is being directed more and more to the remarkable resemblance between God's covenant with Israel and the suzerainty, also called vassal, type of international treaty found in the ancient Near East. Similarities, you see, they're found, they're digging them up, and they're identical to what's in the Bible. So that should start to give us a bit of an understanding of why we can have authority, why we can have faith in what is written in, at least the Torah, without getting into the prophets' writings or the New Covenant. So, he says, similarities have been discovered in the areas of the documents, the ceremonies of ratification, the modes of administration, and more basically, of course, the suzerain servant relationship itself. On the biblical side, the resemblance is most apparent in the accounts of the theocratic government as instituted through the mediatorship of Moses at Sinai and as later renewed under both Moses and Joshua. Yes, because you find on all those steles and others, this omnipotent God of the sun says this to you peasants. Okay, it's this relationship all the way, the I-thou relationship, which is in the Bible. You know, Jehovah says, blah, blah, blah. You better do that. Okay, we will. We agree. All right, then, says Moses. God says to Moses, get a calf, cut its throat, throw the blood all over the people. Do all this to ratify this covenant. He says, of most interest for the subject is the fact that the pattern of the suzerainty treaty can be traced in miniature in the revelation written on the two tablets by the finger of God. So he sees, he's introducing a thought here. Klein says, there are two tablets written by the finger of God, and they indeed are representative of these treaties, but in two formats. Okay, he says, I am the Lord your God, the opening words of the Sinaitic proclamation, corresponds to the preamble of the suzerainty treaties, which identified the suzerain, or great king, and that in turn calculated to inspire awe and fear. Yeah, again, you're reading the Torah, you know, comes down from the mouth. People go, no, we don't want to talk to God. He's scaring the hell out of us. You know, please, keep him up there. You come down, you be the mediator, Moses, and you share with us what God has told you. We don't want any part of this. Oh, don't let him come near us. Okay, fear and awe. Absolutely. Same in all these old tablets found in the Near East. He says, for example, the treaty of Mersilis and his vassal Dupi Teshuv of Amaru begins, quote, these are the words of the son, Mersilis, son, S-U-N, the great king, the king of the Hatti land, the valiant, the favoured of the storm god, the son of Supalulu Iarama, okay, or whatever, I can't even pronounce it. And it goes on and on about, you know, this is who he is. Great description given. You know, be in fear and awe, people. I have spoken, great Oz, all right, whatever. And but there are innumerable treaties from the past which possess that I-thou style, accompanied with an historical prologue, which can also be witnessed many times in the biblical narratives. Klein, now this is where it's interesting, Klein mentions in footnote, not 15 of his work, on page 121, of a stele from Raz Shamra, upon which is pictured an oath-taking ceremony with two parties involved. And what are they doing? They're raising their hands over two copies of the pact or treaty. Two copies of the pact or treaty. The covenants, some of which are recorded especially in Genesis, that's the Adamic covenant and the Noahian, respectively, and in Exodus and Deuteronomy, are placed in the hands of the established Aaronite priesthood and guarded accordingly in the tabernacle to be regurgitated and read publicly at periodic annual festival celebrations. Klein maintains, quote, of particular importance for identifying the roots of canon in the covenant is the, and notice he's talking about these treaties and covenants as being vitally important to understand so that we, and seeing that they were done the same way in the Near East amongst heathen and pagan tribes. He's saying this is most important to understand the roots of canon. It is why we have faith in the canon. So he's coming back to this from outside the Bible, pulling on, drawing on the evidence in other cultures that surrounded Israel at that time. So he said, of particular importance for identifying the roots of canon in the covenant is the practice that called for drawing up the suzerain's authoritative words in writing. All right, so here are two tables of stone in Moses' time, and then Moses then decodes them into writing. He writes these things out and amplifies their intention. This is what's important. Besides the separate document clause cited above, Klein says, another indication that the written text of the treaty was integral to covenant administration is the special references to the tablets occasionally found in the treaties, describing the tablets themselves or significant details in their history. Well, that's exactly what happens in Deuteronomy. God has told Moses, hand the tablets over to the priesthood. They will put the tablets inside the covenant, the Ark of the Covenant, and then you will periodically take them out and they will be exposed to the people and read what it says on them so that they can have significant details about their history. Again, it's repeated in the Near East. Klein adds, thus reference is made to the extraordinary material of a tablet. The tablet of silver, and I saw this over in the British Museum, you may remember this, a tablet of silver that Hattusilus III made for Ramesses II, and the iron tablet inscribed by Chudhalias IV for Olni Tishub. It is recorded that a treaty was written at such and such a place in the presence of named witnesses. It is stated by a suzerain that he wrote the tablet and gave it to a vassal, just as in the case of God's covenant at Sinai, Israel's heavenly sovereign inscribed for them the tables of stone. Mercilis II mentions the tablet which was made by his father for a vassal but was later stolen, and he then relates his own writing, sealing and delivering of a second tablet and a copy of the first. So right throughout Klein's heavily documented comparisons between the traditional 2nd millennium BCE heathen covenants, treaties, pacts involving their gods and overlords and vassals with that of the biblical covenants, treaties and pacts of that same period, which mirror the former, one cannot but be impressed with the fact that God's accommodation to Israel in echoing the treaty formal structures and strictures of the pagan nations surrounding them. In other words, God didn't come up with something new. God just looked at the situation and said, yeah, I'm going to have a covenant with these people. what's the deal down there now? And he's copied it.
Because that's what they understand.
Because that's what they understand, exactly. So there is a markedly close identification that cannot be denied or dismissed between the structures of and strictures of the treaties and covenants of the pagan and heathen world surrounding Israel and that of God's covenant with Israel. They're the same. Well, not in details, but in the I-thou relationship. And this even extends to blessings and cursings. You go through Deuteronomy and you've got blessings and cursings. You've got Mount Ebal over here and Mount whatever it is over there. And, you know, if you do this, you'll get blessed. If you do this, you get cursed. Well, this is all seen also on these tablets of these heathen and pagan nations. This is true even in the Abrahamic covenant. I will bless them that bless you, I will curse them that curse you, and so on. Even in the Decalogue's sanctions, won't turn there. Pervasively, in the Deuteronomic treaty, it is governing motif in the book of Joshua as well. Of interest in this connection are the stones triumphantly erected on Mount Ebal, which I was just talking about, in the midst of the land, possessed according to Jehovah's covenantal charter. These stones were designed to serve as something of a treaty in a memorial pillar. If you look at Deuteronomy 27, we should at least turn there and have a look at this. Deuteronomy 27 and verse 2. Well, verse 1. Moses and the elders of Israel commanded the people, saying, keep all the commandments which I command you this day. And it shall be on the day when you pass over Jordan unto the land when the Lord your God gives you, that you shall set you up great stones, pillars, and plaster them with plaster. And you shall write upon them all the words of this law when you are passed over, that you may go into the land which the Lord your God gives you, a land that flows with milk and honey, and the Lord your God of your fathers has promised you. Therefore it shall be when you go over Jordan, and you set up these stones which I command you this day in Mount Ebal, you shall plaster them with plaster, and they shall you build an altar unto the Lord your God, an altar of stones. You shall not lift up any iron tool upon them. You shall build the altar of the Lord your God of whole stones, and you shall offer burnt offerings thereon to the Lord your God. You shall offer peace offerings. You shall eat there and rejoice before the Lord your God, and you shall write upon the stones all the words of the law very plainly. You see, this was something that was done as a memorial pillar, even in the heathen nations with their gods. They would set up memorial pillars. You know, this is fascinating. It parallels. Everything parallels the period that we're talking about, mimicking heathen practices from the age of gravel. But, and this is most interesting, because it explains, it rivets our attention, explains why it is that Moses descended from Sinai with two tablets of stone with the commandments engraved upon them. According to Klein, quote, the canonical genres of various kinds can be identified among the documents that constitute the literary background of the Bible. Yes, this is why it's important to understand these covenants and treaties, where they originated, how they originated, and why God chose to copy these so that Israel could understand, grasp, and serve him properly, because they constitute the literary background of the Bible itself. Because people wrote stories around the giving of the covenants and the treaties to give the nation of Israel an understanding of the purpose for the covenants and the treaties. This is something that's been overlooked. One of these, the International Treaty, says Klein, proves to have special relevance for our understanding of the canonicity of the Bible, inasmuch as it influenced to a remarkable extent the formal shaping of the scriptures. Indeed, the very oldest scripture, the Decalogue given at Sinai, was in treaty form, as was the Deuteronomic document, which summed up and sealed the earliest Mosaic stratum of scripture, unquote. Can we have confidence in the biblical revelation? Yes. Because the Torah, at least, can we have confidence in the Torah? Yes. Why? Because it was based upon the treaties of the known world at that time and correlates the content matter, largely, of those same treaties and covenants with their gods. Therefore, what you find in the Torah is accurate. So, that's why it's in the Bible first. You know, Protestants and Catholics could have that out. But God said, leave it in, because this is so important to get the treaty and covenant concept that is going to reveal itself all the way through the Word of God as God progressively reveals an understanding of his love for human beings. You've got to start somewhere. Let's start with treaties and covenants and pacts between humankind and God. Right, sorry, between God and humankind. Let's get it right. The eye of our relationship. Yes?
With Jacob.
Absolutely.
The covenant was renewed.
Renewed, that's right. Yeah. Isaac as well.
Yeah.
And Jacob. Okay. Fact. We have seen already that each stone tablet which Moses carried down to the people of Israel from God, or from his representative angel, as I've pointed out in other lectures, from Mount Sinai, was complete in itself. That's what we mustn't forget. Each tablet was complete in itself, having the Ten Commandments occupying both sides of the tablet. Second fact, it was normal procedure, as Professor Klein documents throughout his study into ancient Near East covenants, for kingdoms in establishing suzerainty treaties or pacts to prepare duplicate copies of the treaty text. All right, so there's the evidence that we can look at and go, now we know why there are two tablets. Therefore, we may safely conclude, as does Klein, that the second tablet of stone which accompanied Moses in his descent was nothing more than a duplicate of the first tablet. Very important to understand. There can be no other safe conclusions to be drawn from the account as set before the backdrop of ancient Near Eastern treaty formalities. And so the scriptures of the Jewish people evolved from Sinai as a collection of past and present treaties between God, Yehovah, or the angels of God, take your pick, and the patriarchs, Noah, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and or the people of Israel under Moses and subsequently Joshua. And these treaties were originally religiously placed as scripture into a mass of stories, as I've just explained, which gave credit and authenticity to, or at least described the activities and actions and programs that constellated around specific treaties. Most important. Again, I jump back to Klein, where he says on the subject of canonicity, quote, at Sinai, and again in the plains of Moab, the administration of Jehovah's lordship over Israel was solemnized on the ceremonies of covenant ratification. Through Moses, his covenant mediator, the Lord God addressed to his earthly vassals the law of his kingdom. His authoritative treaty words, regulative of Israel's faith and conduct, were inscripturated on tables of stone and in something called the Book. The Book. Both these deposits of covenantal revelation accorded closely in their formal structure and ceremonial treatment with the ancient treaties, not least the respect for those documentary features of the treaties that proved the justification for our describing them as canonical. Right, so he said, if we can believe the documents of the second millennium BCE amongst heathen and pagans, and see the carryover that God has used in relation to himself and Israel, and we can have confidence that that was their reality back then, we can have confidence in the treaties and covenants that God made with the patriarchs and with the nation of Israel in the Torah. Yes. So as far as the canon is concerned, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, we need to respect them highly because they are the words of God for the nation of Israel at that time period. So how did the official Jewish canonization of certain religious literature become recognized as authoritative and spiritually empowered by and from heaven? That's my next question. It's the most logical question to come from this flow. Klein's admission that the Torah originated as a supervised collection of priestly, ritual and ceremonial treaties after the quite sophisticated style of ancient contemporary heathen nations is mind-blowing. Well, it is to me. Until this research by Klein and a few others who also stimulated the neural pathways of this radical thinker, there was really no substantial answer to the question, what actually is the Bible? What Klein has articulated is nothing less than the creation of a formal model for the biblical canon concept recovered from the ancient archives of Near Eastern treaties. In brief, Klein sees the Bible in its literary legal form as a covenantal document, and he rightly insists and argues effectively for the truth that the biblical revelation must be understood, at least as far as the Hebrew scriptures are concerned, as treaty canon. But wait, Laurel, there's more. We all grasp and understand that the tables of stone engraven by the finger of God as the Ten Commandments were placed within the Ark of the Covenant, which had its home in the holiest place of the temple, the Holy of Holies, and later, of course, in the Solomonic Temple in Jerusalem. A copy of the laws and rules of God for Israel were written out in a second document and put into a compartment in the side of the Ark. The duplicate tables of the covenant written at Sinai reflect the custom of preparing copies of the treaty for each covenant party. In the course of time, provision was made at Jehovah's direction for the Sinaitic covenant table to be preserved inviolate in the Ark of the Covenant, and for the Deuteronomic document to be kept by the Ark in the sanctuary, permanent witness there to the covenant, and this deposition of them was in accord with the regular custom of enshrining treaty documents. This is also a fact in relation to the Near East treaty documents. They usually were put aside in a religious environment where they would be governed by a priesthood, looked after by a priesthood, cared for and protected by a priesthood, and drawn out regularly to share with their people. Same with the Bible, same with the Torah. If you turn to Deuteronomy 31, verse 9, we find how the Torah became canonized. We might go, well, how did we actually canonize the Bible? Well, where did it begin? Did the Council of Trent, or the Protestant Reformation, or was it Augustine, or was it Eusebius? Was it the early church fathers that put it all together? Was it Jewish scribes and Sadducees? Who were they? Who did it? Well, the Bible tells us, Deuteronomy chapter 31, verse 9. So Moses wrote this law. Okay, there it is. Moses wrote this law and delivered it to the priests, the sons of Levi, who bore the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord and all the elders of Israel. And Moses commanded them, saying exactly what the Near East pacts and treaties and covenants included. Notice that. Moses commanded them, saying, at the end of every 7 years, at the appointed time in the year of release at the Feast of Tabernacles, when all Israel comes to appear before the Lord your God at the place he chooses, you shall read this law before all Israel in their hearing. Gather the people together, men and women and little ones, and the stranger that is in your gates, that they may hear and that they may learn to fear the Lord your God, to carefully observe all the words of this law, and that their children who have not known it may hear and learn to fear the Lord your God, as long as you live in the land which you cross the Jordan to possess. So it's spelled out candidly and clearly that immediately prior to his death, Moses ordained the Levitical priesthood to be the official guardians of the law. Why haven't people seen this? It's there. It's written there. Very plainly written there. Moses handed it over to the priesthood. What did he hand over? The law. The whole law. The Torah. From Genesis to Deuteronomy. There it was. Handed it all over. Ernest Martin, my old mate, wrote this in his Restoring the Original Bible, 1994, page 150. The scrolls of the law which were the scrolls of the law were stored in specifically designated sleeve compartments attached to the sides of the ark. Deuteronomy 31 verse 26. Let's have a look at that so we know what we're talking about. Deuteronomy 31. Verse 24. And it came to pass, when Moses had made an end of writing the words of this law in a book, until they were finished, that Moses commanded the Levites, who bore the ark of the covenant of the Lord, saying, take this book of the law, and put it in the side of the ark of the covenant of the Lord your God, that it may be there for a witness unto you. For I know your rebellion and your stiff neck. Behold, why I am yet alive and with you this day, you have been rebellious against the Lord. How much more after my death? Yes. And again, verse 28. Gather unto me all the elders of your tribes and your officers, that I may speak these words into their ears and call heaven and earth to record against them. Exactly the same as the treaties and covenants of the Near East, where they would say, I'm going to bring wrath upon you if you don't do what I want you to do. You know, that's back to the I-thou relationship of the suzerain and the vassals through whom he was delivering his covenant. So Martin continues, by this provision, that is putting the law, writing it all out and putting it in sleeve compartments next to the ark, or attached to the side of the ark, he says, by this provision, the high priest could consult the standard copies left by Moses. Yeah. These original scrolls were seldom used. Consequently, they did not become ragged and torn as those read regularly in assembly. All scrolls for public reading, however, were required to be faithful copies of the standard ones kept in the side of the ark, unquote. And we know that to be a fact because all... even those who hate the Jews recognize that the scribes were particular and correct in every copy that they made of the law. You know, after a few years, they write it all out again. Yeah. And they have to count the number of letters, the number of words, and if at the end of it all they don't add up to what the original numbers are, scrub that, throw it away, start again. You know, they had to keep doing this until they had a perfect copy. And you can see copies of the Torah from 700-800 CE or 1000 CE, and look at the Hebrew of today, and they're identical. Occasionally, you'll get a few little yods or whatever yods that are out of place, but it's very rare. So, look at Deuteronomy 10, verse 2.
Unlike today's journalism.
Oh, today's journalism. It's pathetic. Deuteronomy 10, verse 2. It says, I will write on the tablets the words that were on the first tablets, which you broke, and you shall put them in the ark. People say, well, the Ten Commandments were not placed in the ark. Yes, they were. It says in Deuteronomy 10, verse 2, I will write on the tablets the words that were on the first tablets, which you broke, and you shall put them in the ark. And if you drop over to Exodus chapter 25, verse 25, Exodus chapter 25, verse 16, you shall put into the ark the testimony which I will give you. Yeah, into the ark. And verse 21, Exodus 25 and verse 21, you shall put the mercy seat on top of the ark, and in the ark you shall put the testimony that I will give you. How can people argue against that? It says, put them in the ark. All right, look at chapter 40 of Exodus and verse 20. Exodus 40 and verse 20. He took the testimony and put it into the ark. Inserted the poles through the rings of the ark and put the mercy seat on top of the ark. Yeah, it went into the ark. If you look at Deuteronomy 4, verse 2, Deuteronomy 4, verse 2, Moses appropriately warns, which the Near Eastern documents also show, the heathen documents, the pagan documents also show, you shall not add to the word which I command you, nor take from it. that you may keep the commandments of Jehovah your God, which I command you. Absolutely.
What was that reference?
Deuteronomy 4 and verse 2.
Chapter 4
and verse 2. He says, don't add to the word that I command you, nor take from it. I tell you what, the rabbis have. The rabbis have. The Talmud is full of it. And, of course, it's more important to understand and study and read and gorge yourself on the Talmud than it is the Torah. Because there's more blessings in heaven for those that can repeat the Talmud than those who actually know the Torah. Very sad. But the exact same pattern of covenantal warnings, because that's a warning, you shall not add, it's a, or take therefrom, the same pattern of covenantal warnings reappears in the text of the Brit, and Brit means treaty, covenant or pact, the Brit Chadashah, pronounced differently by different Jewish people, but it means new. New. And it does not mean renewed. It means new. Vitally new. It says in Revelation 22:18 in the book of the new covenant. Revelation 22:18. Almost precisely what is written in Deuteronomy 4 verse 2. I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. This is Revelation 22, verse 18. If anyone adds to these things, God will add to him the plagues that are written in the book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the prophecy, God shall take away his part from the tree of life, from the holy city, from the things which are written in this book. It's a shocking warning, but no different, basically, to that in Deuteronomy. Luther said that people in his day and age, if they tried to interfere with the book of Revelation, the seven last plagues were going to hit them. No. This is a prophecy. But it tells us that sometime in the near future there's going to be another book of Revelation. It's going to be another apocalypse. And we know that if they alter what is in the apocalypse that we have now, they will experience the plagues that are written in the book. The only way they can do that is if they lived at the same time and this was occurring. And the last plagues weren't back in the days of Luther. They weren't back in the days of Queen Elizabeth being crowned Queen of England. They were written for the very end times. All biblical academics know that inscripturated curses are canonical sanctions. And they are not peculiar to either the Torah or the Christian apocalypse. Indeed, they are located elsewhere in the Word of God. In fact, offhand, if you go to Jeremiah 36, just make a mental note on paper, Jeremiah 36, you'll find the same kind of canonical sanctions there that are in the Torah and in Revelation. They are sanctions. Klein clarifies the Bali now obvious when he writes, quote, canonical document was the customary instrument of international covenant administration in the world in which the Bible was produced. In other words, it's not peculiar to the Bible. The very fact that the Bible is following the same realities that were experienced by other nations in the Near East proves its validity as a canonical document. So again, Klein clarifies, he says, canonical document was the customary instrument of international covenant administration in the world in which the Bible was produced. In this treaty form, as it has developed in the history of diplomacy in the ancient Near East, a formal canonical structure was, therefore, available, needing only to be taken up and inspired by the breath of God to become altogether what the Church has confessed as canon. And that is what happened when Jehovah adopted the legal literary form of suzerainty, covenants for the administration of his kingdom in Israel. Conclusion, there are two conclusions. Sorry, you wanted to say something? Yes. No. Yes.
Well, just a comment. This is inspired. It's spirit. So the enmity that's coming from the world, this is going to fall upon them.
Basically.
Yeah.
Absolutely. Because each treaty and covenant of God and each treaty and covenant from the Near East carried blessings and curses.
Yeah.
And if you reject, if they rejected, they copped the wrath of their gods.
Yeah.
And remember, there are more than one, God. To us, there is God the Father. But he's known as the Mighty, the Almighty God, indicating other gods of these nations. And they had power to back up the treaties that they made with their vassal states. Just as today, you go to Asia, and you can find all kinds of gods and people that go against their gods, and guess what? They get all kinds of curses and calamities. And we sit back going, oh no, it's all in their mind. No, it's not. Okay, the first covenant. Conclusion.
Karma is alive and well.
Karma, yes.
Yeah.
Conclusion number one. There may well be arguments against the propositions in this lecture, one of which could be a disregard of the tablets being placed in the Ark of the Covenant, in respect of the inclusion of the Book of the Law, mentioned as being placed in the side of the Ark in Deuteronomy 31, that I've already covered. The point is, though, that even if the penned scroll of the Law, which was read to Israel every 7 years in the year of release, was the written law alone, that is, the book of Deuteronomy, narrow it down to that, and not the stone tablet itself that was referred to as being in the ark, even if that was true, which it's not, but even if it was, the very reading of the treaty, the very repetition of the covenant would have necessarily included a proclamation of the contents of the stone tablets, because it incorporates that as a story flow in the covenant itself. All right? We all know about that because we've read it. Moses comes down and gives the people the law. It's there. So even the repeating of the story, if it was only for Deuteronomy that was in the law, it's already in the ark. It's already proven by the fact that it's repeated, because the story of the tablets is there for all of us to read. And the second conclusion: it is legitimate to inquire into the precise literary brand of canonicity in which God was pleased to cast his authoritative words. Biblical canonicity does have an earthly pedigree. That's what I've been pushing all along in this lecture. God accommodates to human need. I've given whole lectures in the past about God's accommodation to man, because all the churches do is talk about our accommodation to God all the time. It drives you nuts. If you're normal. it drives you batty. So, what I'm showing is that, you know, God took, as Klein understands, took what already existed, breathed his spirit into it, and gave it to Israel through Moses. Biblical canonicity does have an earthly pedigree. It was the treaty brand of canonicity inherent in the international treaty structure of the Mosaic Age that was adopted by the earlier scriptures along with the treaty form itself. Biblical canonicity shows itself from its inception to be of the lineage of covenantal canonicity. In conclusion, as we progress through this new series on the biblical canon and the identities who canonized the scriptures, because it wasn't only Moses, Moses canonized the Torah, Moses/Joshua, because Moses was dead when the ending of Deuteronomy was completed by Joshua. As we progress through this new series of the biblical canon and the identities who canonize the scriptures, we all ought to appreciate and be assured, according to 2 Timothy 3, verse 15, 16, and 17. 2 Timothy 3, 15, 16, and 17. We should be assured that you have known the Holy Scriptures, which can give you the wisdom that leads to deliverance through trusting in Yeshua the Messiah. All Scripture is God-breathed and is valuable. You see, people say, oh, look, the Torah's done away. You know what? The Torah's still valuable. Why? Because it was written, breathed forth onto rock. Hello, rock doesn't perish that easily. By the Spirit of God. And it's placed within the very beginning of the framework of the canon of Hebrew Scripture. The first five books aren't the Psalms or any other writings or the prophets. No, it starts with the law of God. He says, you have known the Holy Scriptures, which can give you the wisdom that leads to deliverance through trusting in Yeshua the Messiah. All Scripture is God-breathed and is valuable for teaching the truth, convicting of sin, correcting faults, and training in right living. Thus, anyone who belongs to God may be fully equipped for every good work. Here endeth the present lecture, and in 2 weeks we will go into a further study of who canonized the Hebrew Scriptures. Any questions on any of what I've just articulated? I wanted to use the word articulated all day, so there you go. Nothing? Okay. See you in 2 weeks.